be seated. And as you're seated, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along with us, and I hope you will, there are Bibles underneath the seats in front of you, and you can take one of those blue Bibles and find our passage on page 929. Acts chapter 20, and in those blue Bibles on 929. Today we're going to see that the church of God needs the Word of God. And more specifically, the way we're going to see that is this. We're going to see that the church of God needs frequent encouragement, and we're going to see that the church of God needs faithful elders. And encouragement, biblically, is rooted in the Word of God, and elders, biblically, have the primary responsibility of teaching and proclaiming the Word of God, ultimately for the encouragement and the establishing of God's people in His truth. So let's begin by looking at the fact in verses 1 through 12 that the church of God needs frequent encouragement. Notice especially as the chapter begins, after the uproar, that is what we read about at the end of the text, at the end of chapter 19, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, that is in the city of Ephesus, and after encouraging, notice the word there, encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions, that is Macedonia, and had given them much encouragement, there is the word again, encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Phyrus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, that is, while they were there for those 7 days in Troas, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked. Now, we're not told anything about what he talked about here specifically, but I think we can infer from what we saw at the beginning of the chapter and know about Paul. He talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So probably the service would have begun at sunset, and he begins to talk, and then everybody's looking at their watches maybe, and he prolonged his talk, they realized that, and he kept on talking till midnight. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul was talking still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, or literally threw himself over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, his life is in him." He did die, but when Paul did this, he came back to life. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed, again, a word communicating that he's talking, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak. And you think our services last a long time. And so departed. So Paul began at dusk, preached till midnight, then there was a slight interruption in the service. There was a death. Someone fell out of a window. because he fell into such a deep sleep. Paul goes down, throws himself upon him, which is interesting because in the Old Testament we have the prophet Elijah raising a young boy by doing the same thing, throwing himself down upon him, and the prophet Elisha also after him raises a young boy. And the terminology used here for Eutychus would mean that he was probably between 8 and 14 years old, the second term used for him. So we have something very similar here to what we see in the Old Testament. God, through Paul, raises him from the dead. But then, after they have communion and a meal, they get right back to it, and Paul continues to preach until sunrise. Now again, the beginning of this chapter explicitly talks about him encouraging believers. And then later in this section that we've just read, we read a lot about him speaking to them, talking to them, prolonging his speech to them. Here's the situation. Paul knows that he needs to leave the next morning, and he wants to use every moment that he possibly can to teach and to ultimately encourage these believers as much as he can in the limited time that he has left. And so what I want to do is share with you very practical things this morning in relationship to encouragement. I read an article, saw an article this past week, and these are five of the practical takeaways that I think are very helpful that you might jot down. One, in relationship to encouragement, pray for God to make you an encourager. Pray for God to make you an encourager. Number two, make encouragement a daily discipline. Be intentional every day to encourage others. Make encouragement a daily discipline. Number three, pray for God to show you who to encourage. Ask God to point you to people that maybe need encouragement and that you can encourage. Number four, pray that God will create a culture of encouragement in our church. That's what God wants for our church. He wants us to be encouraging each other. We need it. All of us do. We need to be frequently encouraged by one another. And then finally, number five, use Scripture in your encouragement. All encouragement that is biblical and Christian encouragement is rooted in the Word of God. Use Scripture in your encouragement. The church of God needs frequent encouragement. Paul was an apostle, and he was constantly speaking and teaching, and in the process encouraging God's church and God's people. But God intends not only for apostles and elders to do this, God intends for all believers to do this. The Bible says to the church at large, encourage one another and build each other up, as indeed you are doing, Paul says. So let's pray together that God would make our church or create a culture of environment, a culture of encouragement in our church, an environment of encouragement in our church, that would be what he would do for us. The other thing that we're going to focus on this morning for the rest of the chapter is this, that the church of God needs faithful elders. The church of God needs faithful elders, and their primary responsibility is to proclaim God's word through which encouragement comes to God's people. Look at verses 13 through 17. It says, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, or so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Let's pause right there and notice something. It's interesting to me that Paul is with a group and they're traveling together, and yet Paul sends everyone else but himself by boat to a particular place where they will meet, and he goes by land. We aren't told here why. We're not told why Paul wanted to do it this way, why he decided to sort of walk by land and walk alone and spend some time alone, but I think we can at least reason based on what we're going to see coming up in the rest of this text. He is going to not go to Ephesus, because if he did that, he would spend so much time there that he wouldn't be able to get to Jerusalem as he desired to on the day of Pentecost. But he still wants the church in Ephesus, where he spent now 3 years of his life. He wants that church to be encouraged, but he's afraid if he goes there, he won't be able to break away from them in time to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so he does the next best thing. He sends for the elders of the church to meet him somewhere where he is, and then he will send them back to the church to encourage them, and he will go on to Jerusalem. And so he probably, as he's walking along, he's likely praying for the church at Ephesus, sad in one sense that he's not going to have the time to go back to Ephesus to spend more time with them to encourage them. But he does decide, it seems, that he's going to encourage the elders and challenge them one last time. He actually will say, as we'll see in a few minutes, that he's never going to see them again when he separates from these elders from Ephesus that come to him. And so there's great weeping because they're so sad that they're never going to see Paul again, that this is the last time they'll see him. And so there's a sense in which, most likely, as Paul is walking by himself, thinking, praying, meditating, he's trying to think about what he's going to say to the elders in this last charge that he's going to give them as elders. And it may be that as he's walking, he starts meditating on Samuel's farewell address in the Old Testament. Because there are some things very similar when you go to the Old Testament and read about Samuel and his farewell address to Israel, and you read what we're going to see in just a few minutes that Paul says to the elders in the church at Ephesus. There are some amazing similarities. And so it's possible that he's walking along, he's praying, he's thinking, he's meditating on this Old Testament text, and he's preparing to speak for the last time to these elders in the church at Ephesus. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter. Let's look first, as we continue, at verses 18 through 27. Verse 18 says, "And when they came to him," that is the elders of the church in Ephesus, "he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life as of any value to myself, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For, here's why, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul begins this charge, this last challenge to the elders in the church at Ephesus, by basically saying, "You know me. You know how I lived and how I served the Lord when I was among you for those 3 years. And I am to be, what I did is to be your example as elders. You're to follow my example. And so this part of the text tells us that Paul's example to them was what they were to follow. He begins his charge by talking about himself and the example that he had given them in his own life and in his own ministry. And notice how he says he served the Lord as an example to them as elders. He said, first of all, that he served the Lord with, in verse 19, he served the Lord with all humility, tears, and trials. It could be that the tears that he's referring to here were tears that were a part of the suffering he endured because of the trials that he faced because of the Jews. But we know later in the text that it was probably more than just that, because he says later in the text that he with tears warned them about dangers that exist for the church. Because he loved the church so much, he wept as he thought about the potential dangers that they would face. But what I want you to notice first and foremost is what he says first, and that is that he served them in Ephesus with all humility. All humility. In other words, he, above all else, came among them with a humble heart and with a humble spirit. And I would say this morning that one of the things we need to understand here is that church leaders are not arrogant, they're not authoritarian, they're not bullies. They're to be characterized by this very thing that Paul modeled, that he exemplified: all humility. Yes, there's authority that God gives those who lead, but they aren't authoritarian. They're not harsh. They're not proud. God's elders, pastors, are to be characterized by humility. But notice he goes on to say not only that he served the Lord with these things, but without certain things. And the thing that he speaks to most here is this, that he served the Lord without shrinking from declaring what he should. He didn't shrink, he says. He didn't shrink from declaring what he should. And then he begins to become specific about declaring the things that he should. First of all, he talks about where he did this. He says he did this, verse 20, in public and from house to house. That is, he would teach, he would say what he should say, he would declare what he should declare in public, in large settings, but he would also do so in a more personal setting, in personal settings from house to house. And verse 21 says he did this to Jews and to Greeks. So he had a very comprehensive ministry. And we'll see more about that as we continue. But one of the things that stands out to me, and here's where I want to take just a few minutes this morning, is to talk to you about how he defines and describes what he declared to the church in Ephesus, to the people in Ephesus. He says, essentially, I didn't shrink from declaring what I should. And then he begins to define that and to describe that in several ways. Let me get you to see this with me. First of all, we see in verse 20 that he says he declared to them anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable, he declared to them. Now, when I hear that word profitable that Paul uses here, I can't help but think of a time later in his life when he used the same word. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So I think what Paul is saying here is, in verse 20, when he says he declared anything that was profitable, he is saying that he declared to them the truths that would later become our New Testament. The books that he would write, the books that other apostles would write, those are the things that he declared to them. The things that later became our New Testament and our scriptures. Then he goes on to say this in verse 21 about what he declared. He says he declared, or he testified to, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way he describes what he taught them or told them. repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are two distinct actions, repentance and faith, and they have two distinct objects. Repentance is toward God, and faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ. But, oh, these are two things, they can never be separated. We talked about this, right? When we came to the end of chapter 19, where there were many who turned to Christ, and as an evidence of their repentance, many of them who had been involved in the magic arts brought books that they used for the magic arts that they had practiced. They knew now this was inconsistent with what they had professed, and so they brought the books and they burned them. They burned them. And biblically, repentance and faith can never be separated. You don't have real faith if you don't have repentance. And you don't have real repentance if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things are inseparable. They're not two things in one sense. They're two sides to the same coin. And the coin is the coin of conversion. And so Paul proclaimed this to those there. This is how we begin the Christian life, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we continue to grow in our Christian faith. We continue with this, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We continue repenting as we learn more and more about what it means to follow Christ. And we continue believing, we continue trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then in verse 24, he goes on to describe what he declared to them like this. He said he testified to the gospel of the grace of God. That's another way he defines or describes what he said to them. He testified to the gospel of the grace of God. Why is he here calling the gospel of the grace of God? I think it's clear. Because grace is the source of salvation through gospel preaching, and grace is the content of gospel preaching that brings salvation. So grace is the cause of the salvation that comes through gospel preaching, and grace is the content of the gospel that brings salvation when we believe it. We are saved by grace. That means it's not deserved. It's not merited. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do to contribute toward my salvation. The only thing you bring to salvation is your sin. That's the only thing I bring to my salvation is my sin. The only thing you need to be saved is nothing. And to know that you have nothing to contribute, but to trust wholly and completely in what Christ has done for you. It is grace. Grace is the cause of salvation. God is the one who by grace causes people through hearing the gospel to believe. And grace is the content of the gospel. The gospel is about the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins and for our salvation. Then in verse 25, he refers to what he said to them in another way. At the end of verse 25, he talks about proclaiming the kingdom. The kingdom. That's another way he defines what he talked to them about. Not only anything profitable, not only repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not only the gospel of the grace of God, but also the kingdom. Now, what does it mean here? What does he mean here when he says he proclaimed the kingdom? Well, it's simple. Think of just the first part of the word, king. He proclaimed that Jesus is the king. And folks, again, there is no salvation without kingdom. Or to say it a different way, there is no way that a person can know Jesus as Savior and not follow him as Lord or as king. You can't separate those two things. Just like you can't separate repentance and faith, you can't separate Savior and Lord. And so he proclaimed to them the kingdom of God, that Jesus is king and that we bow to him, we honor him, we worship him, we follow him, we obey him. Not again, to contribute to our salvation, we don't do that. But it's the consequence of our salvation. It's the evidence of true faith that we submit to Jesus as our Lord and as our king. And then our hope, of course, is when God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. That's our hope, that one day Jesus will reign over all the earth and every person here in a new heaven and a new earth. will worship him and obey him and enjoy the perfect paradise that was marred by sin from the very beginning. And then finally, he says it this way in verse 27. He goes back to the word here, declared, that he began with. And he says he declared in verse 27 to them the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And if you go back to verse 26, you see that this is why he said what he said back in verse 26, that he was innocent of the blood of all of them. In other words, he wasn't guilty for having failed to declare to them all that he should have declared to them. Now, why does he say what he says the way he says it here, that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, verse 20, and the whole counsel of God, verse 27? Why does he say it that way? Because there is a temptation for those who teach the Bible to shrink from saying certain things because they're not always popular. It's not easy to say all that the Bible says. And yet we're called to do that, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's why I'm committed personally to preaching through books of the Bible. Because it forces me to say things and to teach things that I might not choose to say or to teach if I were just coming up with topics and then finding texts to communicate what I wanted to communicate. You see, we are called as pastors and elders, all of us are called to do what Paul did, and that is to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the implication here at the end, where he says, I don't have any of your blood on my hand, is that if you don't declare the whole counsel of God, if you only proclaim a part of the counsel of God, then you may have blood on your hands as a pastor or an elder. Guilt, partial guilt for those in their care or under their care who don't believe the gospel or who do not follow through on their faith. Essentially, what we learn from Paul's example is this: faithful elders declare the word of God faithfully, like Paul did. They don't shrink back from declaring. But notice one more thing. Paul served the Lord without not only shrinking from declaring what he should, but also without shrinking from dying if he should. He was not only unafraid and therefore proclaimed the whole counsel of God, but he was also unafraid and willing to die if it meant dying to do what God had called him to do. Verse 24 is one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. I remember one of our daughters went on a mission trip, and this was the verse that was on the t-shirt. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What an amazing statement. He didn't shrink from dying if he should. And essentially what we learn from this verse is this: it's better to die because you weren't willing to forsake the course that God has given you to run or the ministry that God has given to you. It's better to die because you weren't willing to forsake those things than to live because you were willing to forsake those things. The course that God has called you to run, the ministry that God has given to you. That applies to all of us. Dying is better than living if living means we shrink back from what God has called us to do as his people, as elders and as believers. So we see, first of all, Paul's example to them. Then we see, beginning in verse 28, Paul's exhortation to them. At first, he talks about himself as the example there to follow, and then he gives them the exhortation that he does, beginning in verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. And then he says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, that is the whole time I was with you in Ephesus, I did not cease night or day to admonish you with tears. His heart broke as he thought about the dangers that they would face. And so essentially, what Paul says here to these elders and what God is saying to the elders of this congregation is this: pay careful attention first to yourselves. You see, we can't lead you where we aren't going. We can't call you legitimately to be something that we aren't. We can't call you to do something that we don't do. So as elders, we have to pay attention to ourselves, to our lives. We need to check our spiritual temperature and make sure that we are continuing ourselves to follow Christ, to be examples as Paul was. And then he says, after that, I want you to pay attention to your flock. That is the church, the congregation that God has called you to as an elder or a pastor. Give yourself to them. Pay attention. Pay careful attention to them and to their spiritual needs and to their good. And then he tells us two reasons we should do this, guys. And I know I'm speaking to a small number of us in one sense at this point who are elders and pastors in this church. But there's a sense in which all of this is relevant to all of us. We're to pay careful attention to the flock that God has given us for two reasons. One, because of the price that bought it. The price that bought it was the blood of God. That is the blood of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the price that was paid for God to obtain the people who are His people who are a part of this congregation. So we should be very concerned and very careful to do so because of this price that was paid. Richard Baxter, in his book to elders and pastors entitled The Reformed Pastor, said this based on this passage and about God's blood being the price that obtained the church for God. He said, "If Christ had committed to my keeping one spoonful of His blood in a fragile glass, how careful would I preserve it, and how tender I would be with that glass. If then He has committed to me the purchase of His blood, a church, should I not as carefully look to my charge, those people I'm charged to care for?" And then he says this to elders, "What, sirs, shall we despise the blood of Christ?" And then he continues, speaking to elders, "Let us hear Christ whenever we feel ourselves growing dull and careless. Hear Christ," he says, saying these words, "Did I die for these souls? And will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor?" That's the argument here. That's the point he's making here. The church was purchased and obtained by God for Himself with His own blood. And because of this price that bought it, elders should be motivated to give themselves to it. And then finally, because of the peril that threatens it, the price that bought it is a motivator for us elders and the peril that threatens it. And that's what he talks about in the rest of these verses, verses 29 through 31. He talks about wolves that would come into the flock and say twisted things, and even those who were already in the flock, but who were wolves, as Jesus referred to, in sheep's clothing, who would say twisted things and lead God's people away from truth and righteousness. Elders, because of this price and because of this peril, must give themselves diligently to the work of serving and leading God's church. And then finally, we have in verses 32 through 38, Paul's exit from them. Paul's exit from them. Let me quickly read, beginning in verse 32. "And now," you can see he's beginning his exit, he's beginning his goodbye. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified." Paul's confidence was not ultimately in these elders. He charged them. They were responsible in one sense, but his confidence was ultimately in the message, the word of grace that was to be proclaimed by them. "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those, all of those who are sanctified." And then it's like he remembered one more thing he forgot to share with them about his example. And he says this, sort of a P.S. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't have those words in the four Gospels. But these are words that Jesus spoke. And Paul tells us here that Jesus at one point, or maybe at more than one place and time in his ministry, said to his disciples, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he's saying to these elders, here's another way in which I gave you an example. And I want you to think about what he says here very quickly. He says he worked to have what was needed, his necessities, and he also worked to give to those in need. That's the way all of us ought to live our lives and approach our work. We should approach our work so that we have what is needed, so that we have what we need, our necessities, but everything beyond that, we should hold loosely to give to those in need. That's what Paul says here he did while he was in Ephesus. And then he says in these last verses, verse 36, we read, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how important your word is, and that we need to be constantly hearing your word and to be encouraged and strengthened to be what we should be, to do what we should do through your word. God, help us as elders to take seriously the calling that we have, and particularly as pastors, the ones who fill this spot on Sunday mornings. God, help us to take very seriously this calling to shepherd the flock of God where we have been made overseers that you have purchased with your own blood, Father. And God, I pray that as members of this church, that you would help your people here to be constantly thinking of how they can speak your word and encourage each other. God, we need this to persevere. We need this to continue to grow and to be strong in our faith and to be zealous for every good work. So God, help us as a church. Help us to be what you've called us to be. God, we thank you that you've made us your people and that together we are your church. And I pray that we would continue to feed on and be fed by and strengthened by your word, not only coming from this place on Sunday morning, but also being talked about from house to house as life groups meet and as pastors have lunches and coffee with dads and fathers in order to encourage them. God, I pray that your word would continue to grow and multiply in our church for your glory and for the salvation of those who don't know you yet. In Jesus' name, amen.